For our scripture lesson this afternoon, we turn first of all to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. As I prepared for this service, I was mindful of the fact that this is the 10th anniversary of the attacks made on our country 10 years ago on September 11th. And I chose Psalm 46 as our opening psalm because you may remember that psalm was read as the first lesson at the great service held in the National Cathedral in Washington. And again today, President Obama read the 46th psalm as his contribution to the memorial service held in the city of New York early this morning. Another psalm that comes to mind in connection with such an anniversary as this is Psalm 97. For those who have eyes to see it, the hand of God was in the events of September 11, 2001. And here is a psalm that teaches us to look upon such events and to see the hand of God in them, to recognize that these are the judgments of God in the earth, that what happened was not so much an attack upon America as a warning to the world that we all stand in peril of great judgment, except we all repent. Psalm 97, hear the word of God. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all people shall see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So far. We turn from the book of Psalms to Philippians chapter 3 once again. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to resume the reading at verse 12 and continue as far as the end of verse 21, the end of the chapter. Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul has spoken about attaining unto the resurrection of the dead as his ultimate goal. And so he resumes the thought in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, take hold of that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. This afternoon I want to call your attention to this great statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 13, in which he tells us there is one thing that he does. No matter what else he is doing, and the Apostle Paul was always on the march, always active, always hands full of the work of the Lord. In the midst of all that, he says, there's one thing that I'm always doing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to begin this afternoon by pointing out the great lesson that was to be learned on September 11, 2001. The lesson that is to be learned, the lesson, in fact, that was intended, the message that was encoded in these attacks by those who showed themselves to be the enemies of our country. By attacking the symbols of our wealth and the symbols of our military might, they were sending us a very clear message that those who trust in uncertain riches are bound to be deceived, that those who put their trust in horses and chariots are trusting in a vain thing, that those whose trust is not in the living God are headed for a terrible fall. And yet, as I look back, I don't believe that this was the lesson that was drawn for us by our leaders. I don't believe that this was the message that the American people gathered from these attacks. We expressed shock and amazement that there would be anybody in the world that didn't like us. We got out our flags and waved them. We sang, God bless America. We announced the most ridiculous thing of all. We held up the American flag and said, these colors will not run. In spite of the fact that on many occasions, American troops have thought it the better part of valor to retreat rather than to fight to the end. These colors will not run. As if somehow America should be invincible and great, and the admiration of the world, as if everyone should share our American dream to live comfortably and to enjoy leisure and to maximize our possessions and all the rest. God was speaking to the American people on September 11, 2001, but I don't think we got the message, not as a nation. For there was no national repentance. There was no forsaking of our national sins and our national idols. There was no returning unto God. Rather, you see, there was this retreat into jingoism and patriotism. And, of course, it led us into the folly of war. How pathetic and how successful these attacks. On the one hand, at destroying our economic safety and security, we've been struggling ever since. And on the other, making a hollow show, a mockery of our military might and power, as we have tried for so long unsuccessfully to contain these powers in Afghanistan and now in Pakistan and elsewhere. We have been trusting in a vain thing, but you see, our leaders told us that we needed to redouble our trust in that same vain thing, and all would be well. And so I have to say to you, it's my conclusion 10 years afterwards, we missed the point at the time. And instead of learning to walk in a better way as a nation, rather we have succumbed to even more gross follies. We have become fear-mongerers. We have nourished a kind of a hatred and contempt for the Muslim peoples of the world. And we have thirsted for vengeance. And all of these are the ways of sin and the ways of folly. And we've paid a terrible price for our folly. When I begin to think of the sheer waste of national treasure, not to mention the terribly high cost in American lives that we have paid for acting on our fears and acting out our hatred and questing for vengeance in the world. Well, dear friends, not only did we fail to learn the great lesson that God was putting before us as a people 10 years ago, we have reinforced our own folly as a people. And if anything, we have more to repent of today than ever before. Now the Apostle Paul found himself in just such a condition as a Pharisee. In the hardness of his heart, he imagined himself to be blameless in terms of the righteousness and the requirements of the law. Proud of his heritage, so zealous as a Jew that he set out to destroy the church of God. Here was this proud, angry, violent, dangerous, and deadly man fighting against God, fighting against Jesus Christ. And God had to humble him. Christ had to bring him low. Christ had to strike him blind before he could see the folly of his way and turn and be saved. So he had to learn a whole new way of life. He had to learn a whole new strategy for living. And it can be summed up today in 4 words that I want to set out before you this afternoon. Repentance, renunciation, reorientation, and reconsecration. The Apostle Paul had to begin by repenting of the heart sins that had held him captive as a Pharisee. And so he tells us in verse 7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." When he came to see the folly of it all, he had to turn away from it. And he says it was a kind of an exercise in spiritual and ethical and moral bookkeeping. I had put all of these things in the assets column. And I had to take the whole page and transfer it to the column of debits. What things were profit, what things were gain, I had to count as loss. Not just some of them, but all of them. The whole way of life that he had embraced as a Pharisee had to be discarded. And in order to discard it, he had to see it for what it was and condemn it. He had to count these things but loss for Christ. And that is always where Christianity begins, in practical terms. You can have a lively debate over which comes first, faith or repentance. That generally are so intertwined in anyone's experience that it's very hard to say whether I believed first and then repented or began to repent and found my way to faith. But it really doesn't matter because repentance is faith in action. Repentance is the action of someone who has come to believe that he is definitely on the wrong path. And if he doesn't turn back now, it will be too late. Believing himself to be in the wrong, he turns himself about and begins to walk in a different direction. That's repentance, you see. So it's intimately connected with faith. And I do believe there could be no true repentance without faith, just as there isn't any real faith without repentance. The two seem always somehow to work together. But it's always the starting point of any real Christian experience. When you come to this awareness, when suddenly the light comes on, you begin to see, why, all of this is wrong. Everything that I valued, everything that I'm clinging to, everything that I'm counting on, it's all wrong. I've got to make a complete new start. That's repentance. And that's where Paul began. He couldn't do what he began, wants us to do in verse 13 unless he had started with that essential first step, repentance, turning away from putting confidence in the flesh and putting all his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But even more, there had to be a second step that he identifies for us, the step of renunciation. Renunciation. It isn't simply that Paul changed his approach to life as if, well, this approach was all right in its own way, but on the whole there was a better way. We sometimes try to do that in evangelism, present Christianity as preferable. You know, it's not so bad to be what you are, but wouldn't it be better if you were a Christian? Wouldn't life go better with Christ? Things go better. We even had a t-shirt, believe it or not. This was 40 years ago. We had a t-shirt we used to wear. Things go better with Christ. And forgive me, but we took that right out of Coca-Cola advertising. That was the slogan that sold Coca-Cola back in the 1970s. Things go better with Coke. So we said, well, things go better with Christ. That's how we pushed the Christian product in those days. It's not so bad to be a non-Christian, it's just better to be a Christian. Well, that's ridiculous. We're not talking about something that's okay and something that's a whole lot better. We're talking about something that is deadly and destructive. If you go on this way, you will die. And the only way to escape death and to find real life is to embrace the way of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul found it necessary not simply to repent from the way he had lived as a Pharisee, he also had to renounce it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Again, I've never found a Bible that was more honest than the King James at this point. Most of them find that that's very distasteful here in these lovely confines to be discussing, you know, manure, animal byproduct or something. So they're going to translate it as rubbish or trash or I don't know what. But really what the Apostle Paul says is that it was nothing to him but the kind of thing that if you step on in the street, you draw back in horror and say, how disgusting, how disgusting. I count it as dung. He's turning his back, you see, completely on that way of life and everything that it stood for. He's shutting the door to his past. And until there is this kind of renunciation, you see, we never break with the past. That's one of the dangers in these commemorative services that are being held today and are held every year. Are we going to cling to that event and the shock and the horror of it all? Are we going to continually revisit that opening of a national wound? Is there no going on from this point? At a certain point, there has to be a kind of a closing of the door. a determination that what is behind us is behind us, and we must move forward. This is something that we all have to do in our own lives. Many times, the longer you live, the more you will recognize that with the hurts and the heartaches of this life, if you cling to them, they will cling to you. If you hold on to all these terrible memories, if you keep reliving the terrible things that were said, the terrible shock, the disappointment, the hurt of it all, and then you will find yourself transfixed by it. And your life will be a constant cycle of revisiting the past over and over again. And that is a terrible trap. At some point, no matter how badly you were hurt, no matter how shocked you were, no matter how disappointed, you have to shut that door and say, we're not going back anymore. We're going to go on. It's the way of life, it's the way of God, it's the way of Christ to go on. We're not to stand still, we're to move, we're on a journey, we're on a pilgrimage, we're moving on. And we have to do that. And if you can't do that, if you can't renounce the past, if you want to cling to it, hang on to it all, it's going to hold you back, it's going to suck you in, it's going to drag you down. So you have to shut the door. Paul shut that door in order to move on. But that brings us to our third point. Paul had to reorient himself. As a Pharisee, he was all about the past, the tradition of the fathers, the heritage of a Jew, this great covenantal history that spread across the pages of the Old Testament. What a shock it must have been for many Jewish Christians to reckon with the fact that the New Testament was emerging in front of their eyes. These epistles that were put in circulation by Paul, Peter, and John, and then the Gospels and the history, the book of Acts and so on. These things were arriving, as it were, every day in the mail. The New Testament was arriving, and the Old Testament had to make room for the New. Instead of clinging to 39 books of the Hebrew canon, room had to be made for the 27 books of the Greek New Testament. It must have been very hard for any number of Jewish Christians who were accustomed to thinking of the Bible in terms of Genesis to Malachi and nothing more. So for the Apostle Paul, you see, with this historical focus, this backward-looking orientation of a Pharisee, clinging to the past, he had to wrench himself away from all of that and recognize that Christianity is about the promises of God, and the promises of God are about the future. And however glorious the past may seem, the great things of God lie in the future. And we have to begin to reorient ourselves in just that way. The Christian does not cling to the past. He values the past, but he doesn't cling to it. And there's a difference. The Apostle Paul did find a great deal of use for his past, especially his knowledge of the Scriptures. It was invaluable to him to know the 39 books of the Hebrew canon inside and out. But you see, he had been given this jolt of gospel grace. He came to understand that there was more, that God was now saying a final word in Christ that had to be captured and recorded as the New Testament Scriptures. So there was this reorientation from the past to the future. And he puts it like this, in plain and simple terms, in verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Here is a man who's been set free, you see. There was a time when the past held him fast bound. He could scarcely move. because the past was such a weight and such a bond for him. And now he's been set free and he's letting loose of it all and reaching forward in terms of the future. What is God doing in Christ? What has God yet to do in Christ? What are these glorious promises and how shall they be accomplished? So the Apostle Paul reoriented himself quite deliberately. He began to think in terms not of the past, but of the future. Not in terms of the witness and the record of the past, of what God had done before, but in terms of what God would yet do for his people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means living with great hope and expectation, even under the worst of circumstances. One of the reporters talking about the service in New York City reflected on the fact that it's a lovely day in New York, just like it was in 2001. Beautiful, clear, blue sky. All these things just, as it were, fell out of the clear blue sky on New York City. But after that, all was darkness and gloom. And I suppose that's the way it is for the non-Christian. The past decade has been a very dark and troubled time for many, many people. And the sad thing is that in the church you hear voices that want to bring all of the fear and all of the anger of the world into the church. I've spoken about this before, but it's a current problem and it's a very real problem. It's only going to get worse in the year ahead as we face another presidential election. Trying to get Christians angry, trying to get Christians to be very much afraid of Sharia law and the rising Muslim tide and the Muslim birth rate. They're outbreeding us, folks. And all sorts of other ideas being put in circulation among Christians. I receive an online publication that's supposed to be Presbyterian News. And of the 10 items, let's say, in any given bulletin of news, six or more of them can have absolutely nothing to do with Presbyterianism or even Christianity. It's just an attempt to introduce the anger and the fear of modern American politics into the Christian church, to get us all upset, all angry, all afraid, all thirsting for vengeance over those whom we perceive as our political enemies. All of this is wrong. All of this is destructive. We ought to be shining with hope, radiant with the peace of God, rejoicing in the Lord. All of that should exclude the fear-mongering. All of that should exclude the gloom and doom pessimism. It was said of our forefathers in the state of Pennsylvania that if the wheat harvest failed in a given year, they could live on the shorter catechism for many a month. That was the kind of people they were, you see, sustained by their faith, even in the face of famine. And that's the kind of people we should be today. We should be shining as lights of hope. We should be rejoicing in God. We should be emanating peace and the conviction that the Lord reigns. And therefore the earth should be glad and all the people therein. No matter how bad it gets in the world, God reigns. This is our consolation. Knowing that God reigns, you see, we are looking forward to see how God is going to solve the present difficulties, how God is going to provide for his people, spreading a table in the wilderness, bringing forth water out of the rock. We should be excited to see how God is going to do it. Make it as impossible as you like. Think of how joyful Elijah must have been pouring the water on the altar. More water, more water. Let's make it as difficult as possible for Jehovah. Go ahead and try. And so we too, rather than to succumb to the general attitude of the people around us, should be living triumphantly, walking by faith, believing that there is nothing too hard for the Lord, and that we are as safe now as ever. We are still kept in the hand of God the Father and God the Son. That brings me to the final point. There has to be this repentance, this renunciation of the past, this reorientation with regard to the future. And finally, there has to be this reconsecration, this pressing toward the mark, as Paul says, of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does Paul have in mind? This high calling, someone has translated it this way, the calling on high. In other words, that great moment when God shall call us to his home, to his fatherly house, that fatherly house in which there are the many mansions, that celestial city whose builder and maker is God. The day that God calls us home, he calls us on high, you see. It's either a calling on high or a calling from on high. But in either case, I think the reference is to that final moment when, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And so what Paul says is now, he says, in my life, I see that as the great prize. I want to do everything I can to be worthy of that prize, to be ready for that prize. I don't want to do anything that's going to cause me to miss it by any means. I keep my eyes focused on it, and I press toward it as a runner presses toward the finish line. That's the great thing of my life. To be ready and to be worthy, to be prepared for that moment when God will call me on high. Oh, you see, this is to think in terms of heavenly things. Paul talks at the end of the chapter of those enemies of the cross of Christ who mind earthly things. This means nothing to them. They would say to me, "Oh, there you go. Pie in the sky by and by. That's all you Christians are really all about." Well, I don't like the phrase particularly, but yes, that's what we're all about. We're all about God and ending up with God and seeing the face of God and being forever with the Lord. I want to enjoy this life and live each day to the full, and I'm honest enough to tell you, I want to live as long as I can, but not one moment longer than is necessary. Because I want to be with the Lord. That's what Paul wanted. That's what we should all want. That's what we're promised. And whatever the Christian faith means for this life in the here and now, and it means many things for this life in the here and now, ultimately this life is going to be over. And however much you may be interested in the application of the Christian faith to your life right now, the day will come for every last one of you when that will be an unimportant question. You will be face to face with death. We sometimes say, "You know, pray for so and so, he's dying." Now, let me just say this with reverence. Don't you realize how stupid that is? Is there anybody in this room today who isn't dying? You may be dying at a much slower rate than others are. Well, my friend, that clock is ticking. Time is running out. Time is running out for all of us. We're all dying. And so we should be concerned as to how it will be at the end when the time has run out, when the last tick of the clock has been heard. Where will you be? How will it fare with your soul on that day? So there has to be this reconsecration on the part of every Christian to the things that matter most, the things that are eternal. It's true we want to live out our faith in a very real way, and I hope that I've spent enough time talking about that in other sermons. But in the end, you have to be done with this life and you have to get on with the next one. You have to be prepared for the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. And you must devote yourself to preparing, indeed, for living and acting, for living out your days with that end in view. So this is what the Apostle Paul says he does. The one thing I do, as I said before, the Apostle Paul was always doing lots of things. And so should we all. We all want to be active in the service of Jesus Christ. We are called upon to do many things. But there is one thing that we are called to do at all times, says Paul. It involves, first of all, repentance. Repentance from anything that has kept you from trusting in Christ. Repenting from trusting in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be renunciation of the past. Renunciation of that way of life that kept you from God for so long. There must be this reorientation, and I think as Christians we have to revisit this many times, because there's something about us that's like the needle of the compass that always wants to swing around to magnetic north. There's something about our nature that always wants to swing around back to the past. And so we have to very consciously push the needle around again to face the future and to say what's ahead is far more important than what's behind. And we must consider the promises of God and how glorious they are. And we must indeed press toward that mark. So in the end, we must devote ourselves to this with a singleness of heart and mind. This is what is required of those who truly are the followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, on this day we grieve for our nation, knowing how profoundly our nation lies in the grip of terrible sins, unbelief, the love of luxury and ease, the idolatry of wealth, even the idolatry of a false notion of human freedom, as if freedom meant doing whatever we wanted to do rather than doing what thou dost command us to do. We could name so many other things. And, O Lord, it would be wonderful today if we could say that over the past decade there has been a marvelous change in our country, a turning away from sin, and embracing of the way of Christ, a lifting up of the Word of God, a movement of the Spirit of God on a great scale. But none of these things have come to pass. Thou hast afflicted our nation severely, and we fear lest a worse judgment overtake us as a people. So again we pray that as the nation remembers the events of September 11, 2001, that there would be a stirring in the hearts of many, a turning away from sin, that the lessons of the folly that we have pursued over the past 10 years would become apparent to many, that there would be at long last a turning back to God, a turning away from the world and from the wisdom of the world, a turning to Christ. And if that cannot be on a national scale, grant that it may be true of us, the followers of Jesus Christ, that all the more we may repent of sin and renounce the flesh and reorient ourselves as those who are the pursuers of a great hope in Christ, that we may reconsecrate ourselves once more to pursuing the calling of God, single-minded devotion for the sake of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.